This opportunity tonight of being with you again, and we look to the Lord for that help that only He can give. We've enjoyed the time with you, and we trust that this will be our privilege as the time goes on. Now, we're going to read in the Epistle of Paul to the Romans, and in chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. And we're going to read the whole chapter by the help of God, for it is very vital indeed. Romans chapter 12 and verse number 1. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members of another. Now, verse number 6. And having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of our faith, if you will, or ministry, let us give ourselves to our ministering, or he that teacheth to teaching, or he that exhorteth to exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. He that ruleth, with diligence. He that showeth mercy, with cheerfulness. Let love be without dissimulation. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectionate one to another with brotherly love. In honor, preferring one another. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing instant in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not. Rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Render or recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men, if it be possible, as much as lieth in you. Live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, these are important words. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Therefore, if thine enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in so doing, thou shalt heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome of evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, if you will, the last part of chapter 13, verse number 11. And that, knowing the time, that it is now high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting or reveling and drunkenness, not in chambering or chimbering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Now we're sure the Lord in his rich grace will bless to us the reading of his holy word. Now we have come to the closing night of our visit to the assembly, and we're deeply indebted for your exercise, for your presence, and for all the help you've been to us. And we feel tremendously indebted to the Sins in Victoria Drive another time. And so we trust the Lord will just give us that special help tonight. For here are verses that already you're considering in your Bible class on Lord's Day afternoon. And again, we will want to have help from God to help you. We've looked at consecration right from Numbers chapter 6. We thought there of the consecration of the Nazarite. Then we had a night on the consecration of the priests, the Levites. Then we came to the prophet in Isaiah 6. And last night we thought of Paul's wonderful act of consecration as recorded in Acts chapter 9. Now this is, of course, I would feel, one of the most vital and one of the most valuable chapters on the subject in the New Testament is Romans chapter 12. And so we're asking God again in our hearts to give us special help for tonight's ministry. I'll just outline the chapter very simply as I see it. We're going to look at the first two verses, and we would call it the motive of love's consecration. The motive. And that, of course, is to be and to act in a way that is honorable, in a way that is glorifying to the God who has shown us such a multitude of mercies. Then from verse number 3 right down to verse number 8, I think we have the meaning of love's consecration. Verse 9 to verse 16, the measure of love's consecration. And then verse 17 to 21, the message of love's consecration. If we have time, we will look at a few verses in chapter 13, especially those verses we read at the end of the chapter, but if not, we will leave them for your meditation. Here is a chapter that must surely speak to each of us, and very especially to those who are young in Christ, that perhaps have not come face to face with the challenge of consecration. And I feel that this is very practical, because when I look at this chapter, verse 12, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God. I'm asking my soul, what would I understand when Paul uses this term, what his master's mercies are? What have they produced? Well, you remember there was a man recorded in the book of Exodus, and he said, I love my master. I love my master. And he had the opportunity to go out free. But in response to the kindness and to the goodness of his master that had produced an affection in his heart for him, he refused. He rather gave himself, even in a greater way, would be marked by it forever, in his devotion to the one whom he felt was truly his master. Well, now, when I think of this great epistle, and I think of what God has done for me and for you by his grace divine as recorded, for example, in Romans 1, right through to chapter 8, that is doctrinal. Then when we think of chapter 9 to chapter 11, which of course is dispensational, we come to these verses and these closing chapters that are exceedingly devotional. Exceedingly devotional. And I'm asking my soul, and I want you to ask your soul, have you ever come in response to the call of God and consecrated yourself wholly to him? I feel that's what's here. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. The call to consecrate. Now look at the word, I beseech you. That indicates an appeal. It's not a suggestion. It's not an option. When God is speaking to us in these verses, he's making a direct appeal. And so I feel I want you to respond. I would wish to respond as never before to this appeal. I beseech you, therefore, brethren. That's, of course, our association. That's our term, isn't it? A lovely term indeed. But what is the strength of this argument? I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Now you understand all that that means, don't you? You think of how we're viewed in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of this epistle. Sinners of the deepest dye. Well, anything we ever did was wrong. Anything we ever thought was never right. And I would feel that because many have never come to the absoluteness of chapter 3, that is why we haven't come to the actual issue of chapter 12. Perhaps we feel, well, we weren't as bad a sinner as somebody else. And after all, if you were brought up in a Christian home, as I was not allowed to do things that others were permitted to do. But listen, friend, that did not minimize my guilt. That did not reduce anything of my responsibility, did it? No, and you're the same. And so, beloved, I want you to realize that God is saying here, by the mercies of God. That brings me back, as I've said, to those early chapters of the book of Romans, when, as a guilty sinner, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, I find in chapter 5, verse 1, I'm justified freely by his grace through the redemption and so on that is in Christ Jesus. What about you? Well, you know that, don't you? Each of us that are saved tonight can go back to that moment when we trusted the Lord Jesus, when we needed our conscience to be clear before him in the act of salvation, and we're thankful the message of God reached us. Now, it's on that ground this appeal is being made. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present. That's a wonderful word. You'll find it used in other portions in chapter 6. But I consent that this is an act. I think it's a decisive act. I think it's a definite act. And it's an act once and for all. And I trust that each of us that know the grace of God tonight in this meeting have come to this experience to present. What? Your bodies. Your bodies. I notice, I'm sure you've noticed too, it's not in the singular. What is the Holy Spirit teaching? Well, I believe that Paul, of course, by the Spirit, is addressing all the saints in Rome, not just some special individual that may have an exercise to go forth with the gospel or anything of that nature. No, that's not the point. I would feel that what Paul is saying here, by the mercies of God, present your bodies. It is the totality of the assembly in Rome. It's their responsibility to respond to this appeal. It's not individual only. I know it's individual. But the collective nature of the expression shows that Paul is anxious for each member of the assembly in Rome to act in keeping with the call of God. Not just that's what we realize tonight. Not just say, well, we have, thank God, those that can testify to this act, knowing that God was going to probably use them or send them forth, and that's all right. And we may be very happy about that. But listen, what about you? You and I cannot stand apart from this call. It's not for someone special. It's a matter of exercise for each individual in the fellowship of the assembly at Rome. What to do? To present your bodies a living sacrifice. This is the character of consecration. When a person in the Old Testament felt his responsibility to return to God in an act of worship, he would have brought an animal. And that animal, whatever it may be, was brought as a result of its exercise and was put to death. It died. Well, that's certainly sacrificial. But listen to these words, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. What does that mean? Well, I feel as this. It's the vitality, the conscious vitality of your action. Not for one moment, not for one day, not for one week, month, or year, but it's forever. And it's not something that is once for all in that sense. It's something that's continual, a living sacrifice. I feel, brethren, we need to face this, do we not? Because I feel it's very... A living is, of course, its vitality, but a living sacrifice means its continuity. In other words, am I living, I'm asking myself, at this moment of time, before the eyes of God, with the Word of God before me, am I living a sacrificial life? Am I living a selfish life? Is my time and talent and treasure all for me and no one else? That's a big issue, isn't it? Well, now here it is. A living sacrifice. Constant, continual, and consistent. And you know, beloved, I've known many that have been asked to do something for God, and the excuses that develop are amazing. Time, treasure, whatever. Oh, I can't do it. That's not in this passage, friend. I want you to feel that whatever the demand God brings upon you in this assembly, in your life for God, in your work for God, has been marked by continuity and living sacrifice. That is, whatever the call, whatever the demand, you're ready. You're there. I feel that We have some wonderful ways of excusing ourselves out of responsibility. Now, I don't want to mention things that I would have in mind because I don't want to think that I would offend anyone present in this meeting. But I feel, beloved, we would need to look at this verse very, very clearly, very carefully. A living sacrifice. Vitality, but especially in its continuity. What else? It takes on another character. A living sacrifice, holy. Holy. That's its sanctity. That's its sanctity. That is, it's something that I am to satisfy the very, very nature of God. Holy. That's tremendous, isn't it? How do you feel about that? I'm asking my soul, is my life in any way manifesting the essential nature of God? Holy. What else? Acceptable. That's a lovely word. And it could be translated well-pleasing. Well-pleasing. Now, you know, as well as I do, I can bring in the Lord Jesus. And I can see that blessed one on earth. How he pleased God. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. There never was a moment, there never was a second, but that blessed one was living for the pleasure and delight of his Father, God. Am I? It's not a matter of being sitting reverent in a meeting such as this. Thank God you do. It's not just a matter of gathering to remember the Lord Jesus as we do. All that's involved. But I would feel the scope extends far beyond those things. And I have to ask myself, is there any possibility that somewhere down the way my life is being infected by what we would call unholiness? Is there such a word? Just call it sin. What's next? Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. That's a very important word. The word is often translated a spiritual sacrifice or a reasonable sacrifice. And the word sacrifice can be translated, which is your reasonable worship. Worship. Now, when we come to the subject of worship, I would feel that we probably think it's something that we say. And nothing cheers my heart more than to be with you on Lord's Day morning and heard some of these younger brethren giving thanks. I believe it was real worship. But it's not just that. Here is something that should characterize every moment, every stage, every phase of my being. Listen to the words. Living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable worship. And so, in my presentation of my body, of all that it represents before you and before God, it is truly an act of worship. What is next? Verse 2, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. and be not fashioned. Now, I'm sure you understand that this word is what we say is an imperative. There is no way in which the pleasure of God will be seen if my life in any form is conformed or fashioned according to this age. You understand what that would mean, don't you? I mean, if I had to take time to explain every one of these expressions, we'd be here all night. But I feel that you're of an age, generally speaking, that you know what this negative or this imperative infers. Be not transformed, be not conformed to this world. You understand what that means? You know the power, you know the pressure, you know the principles of the age in which we live. Where God is no concern, where the things of God have no, shall I say, no force. It's me and mine. Whatever I wish, whatever I want, that's the world. And so, beloved, you will understand, if I'm going to fulfill this requirement, I must not be conformed to the character, to the conduct, to the confusion of this age. Isn't that the word that's here? It's what marks the world. It's not the sun, the moon, the stars, and the rain that we had so heavily there. No, it's not that aspect of the world. It's the word age. And you know that as the ages pass, as the years pass, the practice, the pertinence of the world increases in its intensity and evil. Therefore, we need to understand the value of these words. Be not conformed to this age, but be transformed. Now, again, that's in the imperative. It's not an option. It's not now a decision. It's an absolute necessity. God is commanding, but be ye transformed. And I tell you, brethren, that's a tremendous experience, isn't it? And you know the change that that brings, don't you? You know the change that transformation in this character brings. Thank God it delivers us from the age. Thank God it delivers us from the action of the age. And after all, when I was working in short in Harlem's, it used to be, but it's Short Brothers afterward. One day, a couple of men came to me, said, "Bentley, look, why don't you come with us and have a drink?" Well, I said, "Very thoughtful of you to ask me that. But as I'm going to put it this way to you, say now," and I knew where they were going, but if I mentioned it, I don't know how many just would know. I said, imagine you coming into that place where I know you're going right now, and find me sitting there already, drinking. What would you say if the next morning I come to you about the gospel?" Oh, you want to see in their face. I said, "I would tell you to go away." I said, "No, you wouldn't." You see, they thought by asking me, I would be moved. But then I put it the other way. I said, "If I were already in the place we want to take me and you saw me, would you listen to me testifying to the grace of God the next morning?" "No way." Well, I said, "Thank you. That's where I'm not going." See? And you know that. But listen, brethren, are we practicing it? I'm not just thinking about that situation. I'm thinking about anything and everything that marks the world around us. And here's the word, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Allow the word of God, that's a beautiful word, you know, Stop being fashioned, but be ye fashioned or be ye transformed by the renewing of the mind. What's that? That's the instrument that God uses. By the application of your mind and heart to the Word of God. You're brought into a reach. You're brought into a relationship. You're brought into a range that is so precious and so pertinent. You're cast upon God for His help. What to do? To be conformed or to be transformed to this, His mind and will. Why? That you may prove experimentally. What is that acceptable? Or that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. I love those words. Good as to its effect, acceptable as to its character, and look at the next word, perfect as to its purpose. Now, I hope I'm not putting that so quickly for you to ignore it, but I have it in my notes, and I want you to go home, and with your Bible, look at the meaning of these simple words. And I'm speaking especially to my younger brethren and sisters. I want you to be able to ask yourself the question, have I come through this experience or not? Or am I just living an unconscious life? Or am I living a conscious life knowing that the effect is good, the acceptable is manifested in my character, and the purpose is ultimate and constant perfection to the will of God? I think that's tremendous. You know, in the goodness of God over years, it's a wonderful thing to come alongside certain brethren and sisters that are concerned about their lives with this verse, and to help them to prove experimentally what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now you think of that. I'm asking you, beloved brother, tonight in the presence of God, and sister too, have you grasped? I have to ask my own soul, have I grasped the full orb significance of those three actions? That I may prove what? What is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God? Now, I'm not teaching sinless perfection. You see, we have got sometimes a wrong conception of this word. You see, if I bring out my pen, I'm going to tell you that pen's perfect. Why? Well, it does what I want it to do. It writes. I don't want a pen to sing, do you? I don't want a pen to walk. I have a pen, what to do? To write. See, sometimes, can I sign your book, and a person's hand me a pen, won't write at all. Won't write at all. But this pen writes. And because it does what it's intended to do, in that sense, it's perfect. That's what God wants of you and me. It's not perfect. It's not sinless perfection we're talking about, brethren. No, no. The word perfect is a word that conveys exactly what I've said. And if I'm doing what God expects me to do, then I'm in the good of this word. The perfect will of God. Now, I feel I could go on, but look at the verses that remain, and I don't like keeping you late, but we'll look now at the next section. Verse 3, please write down to verse number 8. For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God hath dealt to each man a measure, or the measure of faith. Now notice this, please. The measure of faith. Right? Now keep that in your mind. Here's the ministry of God's commitments. Here's the ministry of God's gifts. What has he done? Through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you. God has given you grace as a divine gift, right? Was intended to do. Well, it's according to the measure of faith. That's beautiful, isn't it? Right? Now keep that in mind. But look at this. Verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. Now I take that to be a physical illustration. This hand is a member. It has its service, but it can't do the work of my foot. Although people walk on their hands, I don't know how they do it. I've seen them do it, but I couldn't. I just think my feet's enough, right? But you understand, each part, as it says here, is for not the same office. And so we have a variety, but in it, a unity, one body. Look at verse 5. So we who are many are one body in Christ, and severally members one of another. In verse number 4, it's a variety. In verse number 5, it's a plurality. In verse number 4, there's a unity. But in verse number 5, there is an affinity, one another. Then verse 6. Having then gifts differing. There's a difference. There's a diversity. And in that diversity, what do we see? Verse number 6. And having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given unto us. And there's enumerated a number of divine impartations. The point of you and I responding to verse 1 and 2 must be that when it comes to my function for God, I will be able to function according to his mind and will. Now, could I ask you, brother and sister, is this determining your function in this assembly? Is this determining your function for God in testimony? That's what's here. Now, what is it? According to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of our faith. Now, that's a very big issue. As you know, Paul wrote these words at a time when divine gifts were of a vast nature because of the ongoing revelation of God. And thus, he needs to include what's here, the form of prophecy. And that prophecy must be according to the proportion of, listen to the words, of our faith. No, of the faith. Meaning that if a person was to stand up in the assembly in Rome and claim to have divine revelation, and it contradicted what God had formerly revealed, he was condemned. He was wrong. So that's how I look at these words. Prophecy according to proportion of the faith. But at that time, it was a proportion of the faith. It hadn't all been given out. It hadn't all been communicated. It was in the process of communication. But here is Paul telling these dear saints, when a person prophesies, he must be conscious of the fact that whatever he claims to have from God, it must be in keeping with what already exists. That's a big issue. And if I stayed there again, we'd be here all night, wouldn't we? And you know, beloved, out there in the world of Christianity, where people still feel God is doing revelation, as I told you perhaps, one night on the night shift in shorts, two men came to me, and the first one said, "I'm a prophet." "Oh," I said, "I never met a prophet in my life." The next man said, "I'm an apostle." "You what?" "I'm an apostle." "Oh, I never met an apostle before." So he was an apostle and a prophet. I was 19 years of age on the night shift. Now, what they were out to do was to undermine my simplicity. And it did hurt me. What to do? Went home on a Saturday morning, slept for a while, and then I got up. And I spent the whole of Saturday with my book. I wish I could take you to the room where I did it, but it's gone. And just with the Word of God before me, I got God's message. I went in on Sunday night at 12 o'clock. And at lunchtime, of course, it was about 4 in the morning, these boys came. I said, "Brethren, have you any evidence of your revelation?" "Yeah." "Well, here." And I brought about 4 or 5 pages. Now I said, "You believe this is Ephesians 5? "Yeah." "Ephesians 4? "Yeah." Romans 12, "Yeah." Well, I took their pages and I held my Bible up. So where do you want me to put them? "I can't put them in Revelation." "Oh," they said, that's only Revelation. Because if you add to the book, your name's taken out of the book, isn't it? I said, "But do you know that the same thing said twice in Deuteronomy? Do you know the same thing said in Proverbs?" They didn't know that. Now my point is this. I accepted the fact, supposedly, that what they had there was divine revelation. Now I want to tell you, when I read it, it was a rehash, pardon me using that word, of Romans 12. Right? I said, "Listen, finish." And I knew there was something else. And I faced these men on another issue. And I'm not going to repeat what they said. I never heard anything as evil, as vile, as disturbing in my whole life. What those men said about our blessed Lord. I said, "Gentlemen, never speak to me again." So you see the value of this. My brethren, you understand that while it's here, as I mentioned the other morning, The Progress of Doctrine is a useful book by Bernard. And Bernard writes in that great book, and he said, there hasn't been a communication from God since the last apostle died. You got that? Get that down your book. Up here, won't you? And that will preserve you from the influence of all those around us that has got mixed up in this subject. Now, the time's almost gone. You will look at those verses, won't you? And you will see the value of the exercise, the features that mark it in relation to divine grace. Now, verse 9. Let love be without dissimulation. Right? Verse 12, rejoicing in hope. Now, notice that. Why do I emphasize that? Well, what have we in verse number 3? According to the measure of faith. What have we in verse number 9? Love. What have we in verse number 12? Hope. Faith, love, and hope. Now that would occupy profitably, wouldn't it? So do look at the chapter in that connection. Verse 9 would suggest to me the features of love, wouldn't it? Let love be without hypocrisy. We say we love one another, do we? I do trust, beloved, we're sincere. I do trust that we're absolutely clear in the features of love. Verse 10, be ye kindly disposed or affectionately disposed one to another with brotherly love. That would be the fellowship of love, wouldn't it? Features of love. Verse 10, be kindly affectionate one to another in honor preferring one another. Verse 11, listen to what it says. Not slothful in business, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Now those are beautiful words, the fullness of love. Verse 12, the energy of hope. We've had the exercise of faith. We've had the expression of love. Now from verse number 12, we have the energy of hope. What is it? Rejoicing in hope. Patient in tribulation. Continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the necessity of the saints, given to hospitality, right? Bless them which persecute you, bless and curse not, rejoice with them that do rejoice, and weep with them that weep. Be of the same mind one toward another, mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own conceits. Now you examine each of those expressions in relation to the subject of hope. We've had the principle of faith, or if you like, the exercise of faith. We have the expressions of love, and now we have the energy of hope. Look at the last part. Verse 17, render to no man evil for evil. Now that brings us out into a sphere where we could be, could I say, suddenly tempted. You see, one day I was in the drawing office, and at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, an Englishman of all caught me in the car. Hey, like that. Bentley, he said, yeah. On Monday, either you're out or we're out, or we're in and you're in. Now, if I hadn't been a Christian, if I hadn't been controlled by the word that we're reading, I'd have put that man flat on the floor. Good. But caught me right there. See? That's because I wouldn't join the union. So I went home and told my late wife, and we spent a good lot of that weekend on our knees before God. I said, Lord, I love my work. There's going to be a closed door. What can I do? And then Monday morning, and I got down to my desk. Nobody spoke. I was afraid even to look up. And at 10 to 10 at lunch, at coffee time, a friend of mine came and said, you hear about Rob? I said, no. What happened? Well, I knew at 4:30 they went out to paint the house of a friend that used to work with us that had got MS and couldn't work anymore. And Ron, after having painted the side of the house, was bringing a heavy ladder round to the front of the house, and the wind blew and blew the ladder off his hand out of his control and fell on his right leg and broke it. Dewey already had a limp. That man never was in the office again. I didn't pray for that. Oh no. I didn't pray the Lord would break his leg. I just prayed the Lord would preserve me. Now, brethren, there's a clear example. What does it say? Render to no man evil for evil. I could have maybe hit him. I might have told him to mind his own business. I could have said things that could have disturbed him, and the whole thing would have been in a mess. Listen, I never said a word, and I left it with God. I was able to go back, I was able to go to the hospital and visit the dear man and give him a few tracts. My brethren, it's important, isn't it? Render to no man evil for evil. Look at verse 7 of chapter 13. Render therefore to all their dues. Tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. That's a good word, isn't it? Render. Right? Look at the next word. Provide things honorable or honest in the sight of all men. Provide. Look at verse 6 of chapter 13. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers attending continually upon this very thing. See? Here's another word. Verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. Would you look please at verse 4 of chapter 13? For he is a minister of God to them for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid. For he beareth not the sword in vain. For he is a minister of God, an avenger for the wrath to him that doeth evil. You're not to avenge. God has an avenger. You leave it with God, wherever you are, whatever you're doing. Here are three tremendous words. Provide, listen, render, and avenge. Comes out again in that 13th section in relation to your testimony and mine. Just give me a few minutes and I'll finish. verse 11, chapter 13. And knowing the season, knowing the time. What does that mean? Well, the season is the word, and you're coming into the winter season. How do you know? Well, the leaves are falling. The rain's heavy, isn't it? The atmosphere is changing. When you use the word season, we see signs of the season. We see marks of the season. And that knowing the season, that it is now time, high time for you to wake out of sleep. Hope you're not sleeping. I don't mean sleeping in the meeting. No. I mean sleeping in relation to your responsibility. Why? For now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. Isn't that true? The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. I like the words put off and put on, don't you? Put off and put on. Now listen to these words. Let us walk honestly in the day, not in reveling. What's reveling? I'm going to call it the world's dances, the world's pleasures. And I speak to my young brethren and sisters very especially. I know it's a tendency. I know it's a tragedy. But God would preserve us from anything of this nature, the world's revelings. What's next? And drunkenness, the world's drugs. I take it the revelings, the world's dances. I take the drink, the drunkenness is the world's drugs. What's the chambering? That's the world's whoredom. The word chambering or chambering means a different bed every night. And you know people do that. You know that marriage is just about finished as far as the world's concerned. And here's something that Paul is saying, let us walk honestly in the day, not in dances, not in drugs, not in whoredom. What else? The wantonness. That's the world's wickedness. And finally, not in strife, the world's wars. But put you on as a cloak, the Lord Jesus Christ. After all, when you put on your nice dress, lady, you look in the mirror, don't you? How do I look? When you get dressed, brother, you look at how's the shirt and tie, don't you? I'm going to ask you a question. Are you looking at your life as you put on the Lord Jesus? As you dress with his qualities, as you dress with his devotions, as you dress with his separateness, oh, how much could we say? But put on the Lord Jesus and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. I trust that God will bless his word. These are very practical, exceedingly precious. I'm thankful for your interest. I trust God will bless you in his word. Shall we pray?